verses 40 to 51. Please listen as I read the word of God. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It's the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So much drama in our text today. Betrayal and abandonment and even a naked man running. Who says the scriptures are boring? And in the midst of all the chaos and adversity, Jesus Christ is completely composed and in control in the midst of the madness. We see, though, in this that there is a story, and he says there's some key verses. The time has come. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. In other words, there's a story playing out. And he's the hero of this story. And the story must move on. You know, I said it's madness what's going on. I hope you can see that in the scene. There's chaotic madness. And as I was thinking about that word madness, and probably why the word came to me, is because yesterday at the men's breakfast, half the guys were wearing the same color blue. And while I'm not a college basketball, I don't follow it, I understand it's March Madness. And it's called madness because it's madness. Like, everybody becomes a college basketball fan, and they pack all this into 1 month. And it was occurring to me, like, how sports seems to capture our imaginations. And even if you're not a sports fan, I see some of you scoffing at that idea. We can't deny that sports captures humanity's imaginations. We have a whole month dedicated last month to the Olympics, where the whole world competed in sports. And I know the Olympics kind of just went unnoticed. I don't know if you watched any of those Winter Olympics. While I didn't follow them closely, I did watch some, because while I watched the Super Bowl for the commercials, I watched the Olympics for the stories. I don't follow skiing and snowboarding and curling. But you could turn on the Olympics. And, you know, they got to keep, I guess, your interest. And so they tell you these special interest stories. And suddenly you're rooting for people you have no idea in sports you don't even know the rules for. Because of the story, you want to know. It's not good enough that this person broke a record. Who cares? We want to know the adversity they overcame. What was their childhood like? What did they overcome? Who kind of shot them down and told them they'd be nothing? And then they conquer. They overcome. It makes it so much better. Keeps our interest. And the thing exists in sports. Stories. God has hard-coded us to love stories. And if you think of stories that captivate our imagination and create in us hope and dreams and desires, There's all kinds of stories. There's comedies and tragedies, satire and drama. But I think it's the epic story that really captivates our hearts, because in the epic story, there's an unlikely hero who has to overcome crazy odds to win for himself a prize. Sets off on a quest to battle the forces of evil, to fight for the underdog, to face immeasurable odds and face crisis, to win a prize, to free the powerless and live a good life when he's done with it. Now, in Greek drama, the hero often fails in the end. And yet his life would be characterized by brave humility and self-sacrifice. And yet we have this whole other type of story called fairy tales, where in the end they live happily ever after. Do you know every culture has some version of the fairy tales that Disney has made billions of dollars on? The quest where the prince or the son of the king leaves his far-off land to go to a country on a quest to secure for himself, to win for himself the love of a bride. But to do that, he must overcome obstacles, slay the dragon, overcome the trickster, win the affection of the bride, and bring her into his kingdom and palace and live happily ever after. Now, in today's postmodern world, those are called the vestiges of the male patriarchy, that a woman would need a man to rescue them. That's to miss the point completely. We're all the bride who want a hero to fight the dragon for us, to secure for us a life. Someone to fight for us, to give his life for us, to make all things right. And once again, just like those athletes that we admire and we follow the story, there's got to be a struggle. There has to be. Causes us to love the hero all the more. I believe God created this yearning in us and this heart and this desire in us to love that sort of theme that runs in sports or movies or books or epic poems or whatever, because that's the story of Christianity. It's the story of a hero who leaves a far-off place to do what no one else can do, to slay the dragon, that's foretold, that serpent of old in Genesis 3, to win for himself the affection of a bride who's not really worthy of him, to bring him to live with her happily ever after. But again, no one wants a hero that it comes easy to. There's got to be self-sacrifice. He's got to face death, stare it right in the eye, walk into death to rescue us. He must fight for us and be willing to die for us. I had a shirt when I was in my 20s out of college, and I would wear it. It said, "Without fear, there is no courage." And the reason for that is because if a person isn't afraid of something, you're really not being courageous. You could be being stupid. Because courage, it's required to consider the cost, to understand what the risks are, and to say the goal is more important than the cost and the risks, and despite how I feel going into it, that's what I'm going toward. Courageous. Last week we saw the temptation of Christ as he faces this kind of adversity. Jesus Christ's ministry has bracketed with these temptations. He doesn't start his ministry until he first goes into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan, a recapitulation of Adam in the garden being tempted by Satan. He passes the test. His initiation or his application to be this hero that where everybody else has failed is succeeded. He gets the job, and so he has to live it out and do miracles and teach with great wisdom to heal people. But see, that gains him great popularity. And so to prove that he's really the hero we need, he's got to face a final test. Because it's easy to be popular and do miracles. Of course, people will love you. And especially if you're condemning the leaders that are oppressing the people, then you gain the attention of the people. So here, as he goes into this last phase of his ministry, he has to face another temptation. Again, bracketed. Will he face death? Will he go to the cross and stare death in the face and say, "Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory?" Will he face humiliation? Will he defeat the dragon that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 that we see reappear in Revelation? It's one thing, again, I said, to become popular because you could do miracles. It's another thing to bear the weight and the sin of the world, and to have the wrath of God for all this mess. We always want somebody to blame. He stands up and says, "Blame me." Takes it all. It's game time and the stakes are high. We saw Jesus go into the pregame huddle last week. He's with his disciples. He says, "You guys pray," and he goes in and he confides with the Father in the power of the Spirit and is weak. It says he is deeply saddened and in great and deep anguish. What are we to make of those emotions? And Taylor did a great job of expounding that last week. But we see, if Christ is going to be that true hero, if he is going to, as Hebrews says, be that faithful high priest who can sympathize with us, he experiences all these emotions. He, yes, is truly God, but truly man. Until now, we've seen Christ thirst and hunger and suffer from exhaustion because he's human, but also emotions. He went to lots of parties. And you know what you do at parties? You laugh. The religious leaders looked at him and said, "Look at him partying like a drunkard." We don't think of Christ laughing. I mean, he had to laugh. He enjoyed people. And I think a lot of the things that we see him saying, we think he's being mean, I think he's joking. Satirical. Sarcasm. "Really, Peter?" Kind of with a laugh. He wept with his friends who wept over the death of a friend. In other words, he entered into their pain because that's what friends do. And Pablo taught us yesterday, the men, on friendship. Real sorrow, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, because this Mary and Martha and these people were weeping and he cared. He was zealous for the glory of his Father and for people to see that. That's passion. Christ was passionate. He had righteous anger when he went into the temple and he saw the glory of the Lord and the house of his Father being desecrated. He turned over tables. Up to this point, Christ faced lots of rejection. Yet he seemed to handle it with stride until these last weeks. And as he approaches Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, he wept over it because he looked at 3.5 years of ministry. The very word, they're looking at God himself, lowering himself to be their hero. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent him. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And from that moment on, all those emotions will just heighten in our Savior, our hero. Peaking, as it were, last week in the experience again of the deep sorrow and the anguish as it wells up with him, in him. This anguish can be described as fear, as Taylor has done, yet we must understand again, as he has explained, he is not afraid to die. Many martyrs, even Old Testament prophets, went to their death singing. So if mere men and women could do that, no doubt our Savior could. Christ was not afraid of anything on this earth, but he feared the one thing that we are told to fear, and that is the Lord. And while the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the terrifying fear of his wrath should scare the life or the hell out of us all, literally. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And Christ looked and saw he would experience the pain and all the wrath of God and hell on earth for us. It began to overwhelm him. The full weight of hell, the wrath of God, the sins of the world, every sin you or I have ever committed in thought, word, or deed. Every time you've lusted after a woman, every time you flirted or seduced a man, every time you've treated your wife harshly or you've disrespected your husband, every time you've looked at porn, cheated on your taxes, stole from work, didn't include an outcast, thought you were better than somebody else. Kids, every time you teased somebody, cheated on a test, lied to your parents. He did none of that. And he bore the penalty for all of it. The beating and the flogging and the mocking that he would endure now that marred his body beyond recognition. Isaiah tells us he didn't even look like the human being anymore. Flesh torn wide open. That just showed the internal spiritual emotional torment that was happening inside. As judgment of God would be poured out on him. I tell you this because you can't make sense of today's text unless you understand what Taylor taught us last week. Because this is an epic story, after all. And our epic hero must prove himself worthy. He must go through adversity. It's important to recognize his anguish, to understand his great courage, and how courageous he is this week. We have to understand the anguish last week. Last week was the hero's trial, his final test, as it were, and he passes it. And it's in setting his mind to the cross that he gets up and he says it in the text that as I read, "It is enough." It's game time, sports fans. And he's going to the cross. This is what Christ has come for. His true courage stems from considering the cost and going forward in the power of the Spirit. So why Christ came. Like Luke's gospel said, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. The time has not come. Up until now, he was said, "My time has not come." They could not lay hands on him because his time had not come. But now his time has come. Why did he come? Why did he come? Well, scriptures tell us. Jesus tells us a number of times why he came. John 10:10. He says, "Why the thief or the dragon or Satan has come. The thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they, that being us, may have life and have it abundantly." Luke 19, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Who are the lost? Mark 2, he says, "The well or the healthy have no need for a doctor. But the sick need a doctor. I came not to call the righteous," those who think they're righteous, those who think they need no doctor. "I came to call sinners," those who know they need me, "to repentance." That's his message. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark's gospel says. And then he goes from town to town saying that. And they keep saying, "Why are we leaving? People need us here." He goes, "I got to go to the next town to preach, repent, and believe the gospel, for this is why I came. There are sinners who need me to give them life. They got to repent and believe. I have to tell them the good news, the gospel." Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came, to tell us what we need and then to do what we need, and we need to receive it by repentant faith. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What's that about? Well, Christ came to undo what happened in the garden, where Satan brought sin and death. And so to reverse it, to overturn it, this hero must then kill sin, death, and the devil. 1 Timothy 1, Jesus Christ came, why? Into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. In 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's why he came. He's the hero. He has a purpose and a mission, and it's game time, and his time has come. But if your study of literature, if you just like movies or whatever, you know that every hero, every protagonist needs a villain, an antagonist. Enter scene. Judas and the religious leaders. They've been in the background in other scenes working against Jesus. I mean, we're in Mark 14. All the way in Mark 3, it said the Pharisees, that being those religious legalists, were plotting with the Herodians, that being antinomians who didn't care about sinning. So you have legalists and antinomians getting together on how to destroy Jesus, because enemy of my enemy is my friend. All the way in Mark chapter 3. In this chapter, we saw early in Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, the religious leaders are plotting on how to kill Jesus. But they don't want to do it during the religious festival, because there's too many people there. Then Judas, that scoundrel, starts plotting with them in Mark 14, 11 and 12, because he's done being showed up by Jesus. Jesus had just condemned him, remember? Mary breaks that perfume all over Jesus, pours out her love on him. Judas looks at her, insults her. Christ condemns him. Judas had enough. Let's look at Judas for a minute. What about Judas? Of all the famous villain betrayers, Judas is the worst, right? I mean, in American history, we have Benedict Arnold, one of the greatest American Revolution generals in our country's founding, and he got jealous and sick of George Washington, and you know the history better than me, and he seeks then to be a traitor for money to the British. So when people say Benedict Arnold, we know that's a traitor. Or in Shakespeare, et tu, Brute, and you, Brutus, you're going to kill me too, Julius Caesar says, as they come to kill him. It's like Christ says that here. Et tu, Judas? And you, Judas? But of course he knows. Judas has agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In that, there's a recounting of another story that doesn't immediately come to mind, but let me tell it. See, there's a story of Joseph, the favored, beloved son of his father, Jacob. And the 12 brothers are there with Joseph. There's 11 and Joseph makes 12. But they're jealous of Joseph. And so they think about how and plot how to kill him. And they throw him in a pit. But then rather than kill him, they say, Judah says, let's sell him. And so Judah reaches down into the pit, and what happens when you do that? But it kind of looks like an embrace, and you kind of wonder, like, does Joseph think his brother is saving him into an embrace? And he pulls him up, and he sells him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. So Judah sells Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and Judas sells Jesus, both one of the 12, for 30 pieces of silver. And as a symbol of the betrayal and the abandonment, we have this young man running naked in the night. Everybody wants to know about the naked streaker in Mark's gospel. little excursus on this guy. I think he's Mark. A lot of theologians think he's Mark. I have some notes in your bulletin or some verses to look out. But we know that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room of a house. And then in the book of Acts, we know the disciples frequently meet in a house with an upper room owned by a rich woman, and her son is John Mark, the author of the gospel. And so the thought is this the same Mark? Is it the same house? If they were always going to Jerusalem and kind of meeting in this house, is this the house? And so why is he running around in a linen cloth, which I think is like a tunic, like an undergarment, probably like a nightgown that you would sleep in? And commentators would say, well, this is foolish. This must be not true. Because who would go out in a tunic? Well, obviously, Mark's gospel is all about a heightened sense of expectation. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And so the idea here is maybe Mark saw Judas and the high priest coming to get Jesus and the disciples, and he had to run out of the house in the middle of the night and follow them into the garden. He's following them. Now, could that happen? Well, another kind of side story. Once, when I was in college, my first year, I was in the dorms. I don't know if they still do this, but people like to pull fire alarms in dorms because they think it's funny in the middle of the night. And because it's winter and they like you have to wait outside in the cold in the middle of the night. Because when the fire alarm goes, you all have to get out of the dorm. And I had had enough of it because it happened like 3 times in 1 week. And it was late at night, but I was in the shower. The fire alarm goes off. And I'm like, I am not going. I don't care. I know this is a fake. Well, the RA had the key to the door, and they would check all the rooms. And then he saw me in there showering. He's like, you got to get out there. He's screaming at me. I grabbed my towel, threw on the flip-flops, and ran out in the 20-degree weather in nothing but a towel. Now, thank God nobody wanted to lay hands and seize me. But sometimes things happen when you're in haste. The point is, this is chaos, it's madness, there's abandonment, there's these religious leaders, everybody else abandoned them, and there's this guy following along, and they obviously don't want witnesses around, and so they go to seize him, they grab him, and he tries to escape. And yet, even that reminds us back of that Joseph story. Remember Joseph? Betrayed by Judah for 20 pieces of silver? Well, Joseph ends up in slavery, and then he ends up working for Potiphar. And what happens to Joseph? He's falsely accused and betrayed by Potiphar's wife, who lays hands on him and pulls off his clothes as he runs out the door. Yet another signal of the betrayal and abandonment that's going on in this story. We see all these guys are cowards. Jesus makes that point. In Matthew's gospel, Christ confronts Judas. Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Talk about the kiss for a second, because people, that's odd for us. Like a man kissing another man, like, what is that weird? Unless there's something else going on there. It's like, well, you know, I'm Middle Eastern, and I remember people from Syria coming over, priests and bishops. I was Catholic. And out of a sign of respect, you would kiss him on the cheek, usually on both cheeks, actually. It's a sign of respect to a rabbi, to an elder person. And so Judas says, I'm going to, the one I kiss, because he's the rabbi, and he calls him rabbi, he's his teacher, and he gives him a kiss, a sign of respect and affection. And he uses a sign of respect and affection to disrespect and betray our Lord. And Christ says, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? To the religious leaders, he says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Points out their cowardice. But enough of these villains. Because they're just side actors. We're here to hear about the hero. Because he's in control over all of this. As a matter of fact, John 10, Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. The Father has given me authority over it, and I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to raise it up. And he is in control of all of it. He knows everything before it happens. He tells them, my betrayer is here before he's here. He knows Judas is coming. He knows that religious leaders are coming. He's predicted that the disciples will abandon him already. Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter said, they may fall away, but I won't. Jesus tells him, you'll betray me three times. We'll look at that after Easter. We're going to skip that story next week. And then they all said, no, no, I won't deny you. Then all 12 started jumping in. And Jesus says, you will all deny me. He knows it all. Peter, in a last sort of heroic effort, cuts off the high priest's ear, the servant of the high priest's ear. We know that it's Peter from John's gospel. And we know that this guy's name is Malchus. And so it could be verified when it was written. Jesus heals the ear. Mark doesn't have time for those details because Mark is too quick. It's chaos and it's madness. Jesus says to Peter, put down your sword. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And in that moment, Peter's life and everything he knew about what it meant to be a Messiah and what it meant to be one of his disciples was shattered. But the key thing here is Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. See, he wrote the story. He's the writer, the director, and the main actor of the story. And the story is playing out the way he's told it. And we have that in the scriptures. Now, broadly speaking, all the scriptures, and broadly speaking, Jesus' death and crucifixion. In Luke 24, he says to them, after he's risen and he's speaking to these guys that don't recognize him, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the scriptures have to be fulfilled. But specific to this story, we see these events in this story prophesied in remarkable detail. Zechariah 13. Awake. By the way, didn't he tell the disciples to wake up? O sword against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, don't the disciples scatter from him? In Isaiah 53, of course, that great suffering servant prophecy, he was despised and rejected by men. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 9, no, we'll jump to 12. Wait, let me go to the Psalms. Psalm 41. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst of me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, that just happened, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Psalm 41. Psalm 38. My friends and companions stood aloof from my plague, describing the disciples sleeping. Those who seek my life lay snares. They did that. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. And he's betrayed. The point is, the scriptures foretell this. Believe it or not, there's an allusion to the naked guy in Amos 2:16. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. And the word stout of heart is the same word used here for young man. In other words, it's a young, strong person will have to flee in haste naked with the rest of them. And doesn't that young guy do that? Let the scriptures be fulfilled. So Jesus, the epic hero, knows the story. Why? Because he wrote the story. And he's directing the story. And he's fulfilling the story of your and my redemption perfectly. Betrayed, abandoned, and alone. Because he's not going to share the stage with anyone. And it's almost like if you've seen those cartoons or those stories where the hero gets to the lair of the dragon, and as he's passing by the corpses and skeletons of those who before him have tried and failed, he will go in and defeat sin, death, and the devil alone to secure the victory for us. Why does he do this? Why does he go through this? And we know the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, do not need us. Hebrews 12 says, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he looked past this madness to what awaited. And right before this moment, he was praying to the Father, I can't wait to be with you again. And I can't wait for them, being his disciples, to see the glory that we have and to be a part of it. So for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He goes through the trials for the prize. Now, what's the significance of that for us? Well, salvation, redemption, yes. But more than that. You know, a lot of people are afraid of, because for a long time there was WWJD theology. What would Jesus do? So everything was like, we just follow Jesus. And amen, we do just follow Jesus. But then it became about our work and not Christ's work. So people saying, it's not what Jesus did. I mean, it's not what you do, it's what Jesus does. Amen. But the Bible is full of passages that says, now go likewise. Philippians 2. Be united. Be a servant. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid it aside, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He was obedient at the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave upon him the name above every name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like the song, let me tell you about my Jesus. Now, Philippians 2, Paul says that. Why? Because he's saying, you be a servant, because Jesus said, of course, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you must be the servant. Look how Jesus served and was glorified. You too will walk that path through suffering, glorification. So the Hebrews 12 passage actually starts like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which is clinging so closely, and let us do what? Run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him ran his race, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. The point is, we are now empowered. So as we go into the fire and face our own abandonment and rejection and struggle and fear and whatever it is, we look to Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on him who already defeated the worst enemies we'll ever have, sin, death, and the devil, secured our redemption to live happily ever after with him, the hero. That empowers us by his Spirit, the same Spirit that gave him the power to have confidence in our passage today, lives in you. Power. It'll change your life. You say, well, I'm afraid. I'm depressed. Okay, no shame in that. Look to Jesus. That's what Hebrews says. Looking to Jesus, he gives you the power to walk out the tough things because he walked out the worst thing the wrath of God for every sin you've ever committed. You don't have to face the judgment of God because Jesus Christ, our hero, has. Death has no more sting, and the devil has no power over you. And that's freeing. He was judged so we could be exonerated. He was abandoned so we could be accepted. He was betrayed so we can be loved. And he did all of this with great courage in order to defeat sin, death, and the devil, so you could have courage to walk out the race he has before you, knowing the prize you have in heaven. For this light, momentary affliction is gaining us an eternal weight of glory, Paul says. Grasp hold of it, Christian, through repentant faith. If you don't know the hero of this story, I hope you see how trying to do it on your own only leads to failure. And you can't make up for the sins you think, say, and do. But you have a hero who has slain that dragon for you. You receive his payment and his work by submitting to him, by bowing down before Jesus Christ, our Lord. Will you do that? Let's pray.